1 Peter chapter 4, we'll read verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Hear now God's word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Again, I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, we do come this morning in need of your grace. As we just sang, as the hart, as the deer pants for flowing streams of water, so pant our souls for you. We thirst for you, for the living God. When will you come to us, O God, the psalmist cries. And we pray even now, come and feed. Feed our hungry souls. Quench our spiritual thirst. Fill us even this day with hope and encouragement as we look at your word and see the God clearly revealed herein. A God who is the almighty creator and the God who is faithful. We ask this morning by your Holy Spirit, illuminate us. Enlighten our minds that we might understand what is contained herein, the meaning of words and phrases. But more than that, we pray, Lord, illuminate our hearts. Stir our affections. Stir us with greater love for you. And therefore, consequently, greater desire for service of you. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, most of you, I think, know that I spent most of my childhood on the Alabama Gulf Coast. And I can remember the first time we had an experience with a hurricane. We'd moved from central Alabama, and the first time we encountered a hurricane, we didn't really know what to do. We weren't prepared, and so anxiety was far higher and far greater than it could have been. Thankfully, over time, we learned how to respond to the calls to leave the island of Gulf Shores, and we would all get boxes. We all had a memory box, and anything that couldn't be replaced, you put in it. Things like pictures. In those days, you remember, they couldn't be replaced. You'd have, you know, things like maybe baseball cards, and in my situation, whatever it is you just didn't want to lose. You'd have it all ready. And so we had a plan. We figured out where we'd go. We'd go to my grandmother's house in central Alabama, and we'd, you know, throw everything in the car, grab the dogs. We'd get our memory boxes, and we'd head out of town. Now, it didn't completely eliminate all the anxieties. We were still worried about what might happen to our homes. Yet, nevertheless, because we were no longer caught unprepared, because we had an idea of how to respond to these challenges, there was a great reduction of our anxiety, as you can imagine. And you know, when you grow up in a beach town, it's not a matter of if, but it's a matter of when will hurricanes come. In some ways, this might be analogous to the way the Christian life works, and the way this passage is describing the Christian life. And he begins by reminding us it's not a question of if trials will come, it's when they come. And we're to not be caught surprised, not be caught unawares. We're given instructions by Peter on how to prepare for these things, or if we're in the midst of them, how to deal with them. And so he gives us sort of a blueprint how we are to face these fiery trials. And so I think there's a great deal of helpful material here, because again, it's like a hurricane on the Gulf Coast. It's not a matter of if, but when the trials come. And so are we going to be prepared for them? And are we going to be enabled to walk faithfully in the midst of those trials? Peter here gives us some very helpful tools by which we can do that. And I want to summarize his teaching this way. Christians must not be caught off guard when trials come, but should instead rejoice, boast, and trust in the Lord, and persevere in doing good. I think this will be clearly revealed from the passage at hand. So let's look at this passage, and I want to look at four headings that really sort of capture everything that I just said. We're given four exhortations, if you will, or rather five exhortations. First, to not be surprised by the trials. Secondly, to rejoice in them. Thirdly, to boast in the Lord. Fourthly, to trust this faithful God. And lastly, to persevere in doing good. So let's look at this together. Beginning with the first. His first exhortation is, do not be surprised. Let me back up a little bit. Peter has talked about suffering a number of times in this epistle. And oftentimes, he's particularly focusing on affliction for being a Christian. And that seems to be what he has in the fore presently. You'll notice he calls them, verse 13, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering, going on down, if you are insulted for the name of Christ. So he seems to have in mind, first of all, particularly a particular trial, and that is that of persecution, that of affliction. I think there's two things to note about that. The first thing I think to recognize is he's not talking about bodily persecution. Now, this often, I think, when we come to passages that speak about persecution, we sort of we take away their power for us because we are privileged to live in a place where few of us, if any, have ever been persecuted bodily. But first of all, he puts it in context. He says, if you are insulted. So he's not describing persecution simply as bodily harm for being a Christian, but so much as insulted. You know, the old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me, is completely false, isn't it? We know it can wreak havoc upon a life. It's wreaked havoc upon yours and mine. The words that people say can be very harmful and very damaging. And this, he says, if it's done in the name of Christ and for the name of Christ, it's in fact a persecution. So I want to say that at the forefront. But also, I think what you need to bear in mind as well is what he says in particular for persecution can be applied in general to all of life's trials. In other words, the exhortations given here, I don't think simply apply for this particular situation, but in any circumstance of trial. These are, so again, in the same vein, don't say, well, these don't apply for me because I'm presently not being insulted for being a Christian. I'm not being persecuted. Perhaps you've been sick. Perhaps you've experienced all sorts of fiery trial of another form. The exhortations here are appropriate for all of life's trials, I would suggest. So with those precursors in mind, let's look at the exhortations. The first is, again, do not be surprised. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Do not be surprised. Don't be taken off guard. Don't be caught off guard. Be looking for it and not be surprised by it. There are really two reasons why you shouldn't be surprised when fiery trial comes upon you. The first reason he supplies is that this is not unique. It's not unique. Again, he says here, when it comes to you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Fiery trial is not a strange thing. It's not an abnormal thing. It is a normal part of the Christian life. It is a normal part of life in this world. And so on the forefront, he says, don't be caught off guard. Don't be surprised when it comes. This is not unique. Now, I think this is important for a couple of reasons. First of all, think about this. It's a very practical reality that often when trial comes, especially of a severe kind, we remove ourselves from our friendships and we close our ears to any sources of encouragement. We do this. We say things like this. You don't have any idea what I'm going through. And because you don't, you can't speak to me in this. You can't encourage me. And that's a great danger, isn't it? Because that is a means by which God often brings encouragement to us. If you had to experience exactly the same situation for anyone else to benefit from your own experiences, well, then you'd never encourage anyone. and you could never be encouraged. But we do this. We tell ourselves, my situation's unique. It's utterly different. You can't understand this, and so you can't help me in this. And that is something I think we can derive from this. We should not look at our own fiery trials as utterly unique. Maybe the particular nuances are, yet nevertheless, if we do that, we rob ourselves of any hope of consolation from someone else. So Peter says here, don't be surprised. This is not unique. Trial is something all God's people experience. And so bear that in mind and find encouragement there and be willing to receive encouragement from wherever it might come. Secondly, the reason he tells us not to be surprised is he says it is to prove you. Trial is given to prove you. Suffering, some folks have said, is the school of Christ. Simon Kistemaker puts it this way. He says, Christians must understand that God wants to separate true faith from pretense and uses the instrument of suffering to accomplish his purpose. All faith must be tested. And he describes this in chapter 1. You can flip over there if you will. Chapter 1, verse 7 in particular. He speaks about verses 6 and 7, we're to rejoice in trial if for now God deems it necessary that we should, in order that, like gold, our faith might be proven true. You know this, there is real gold, that which is substantially gold, and that which is fool's gold, which has the appearance, but when put under the fire, proves to be nothing more than the appearance. And faith in the school of Christ is tested by suffering. The only way it can be proven is by suffering. It is easy to trust without trial, isn't it? But faith must be tested. It must be proven. And so we're reminded here that suffering, as we'll speak more in a moment, is not without purpose. In the hands of a sovereign God, suffering, affliction, the fiery trial is a means by which, frankly, faith is either affirmed or else proven empty. So in the first place, he tells us, do not be surprised. When the trials come, do not be surprised. Secondly, he tells us, when they come, rejoice. Verses 13 and 14. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He tells us to rejoice. We see this throughout the New Testament. We see it in Romans 5. We see it in James 1, as Leon's described for us. You see it all over the place that even in suffering, Christians are called to rejoice. And Peter offers us several reasons, because let's be honest, that's a hard sell, isn't it? How am I going to rejoice when my life is crumbling around me, when I'm in great affliction? How am I going to rejoice? He offers three helps to us. First, because in so doing, we share in Christ's sufferings. You rejoice insofar as you are suffering for Christ's sake, because you're suffering for Christ's sake. In other words, as Calvin puts it, he says this. He tells us this, that we may then be in a prepared state of mind, that when the waves of persecution roll over us, we ought in due time to habituate ourselves to such an event by meditating continually on the cross. In other words, the cross becomes more than simply the means by which God rescues us from his wrath, as important as that is. But it also becomes an instrument by which we learn how to endure suffering. Because we look upon the cross and we see Christ suffering for his people, for the good of his people, and that becomes an encouragement to us when we too are under suffering and persecution for doing well or for doing God's bidding in our lives. We look at the cross and we take courage, we take hope, because we're serving like our master, the one who called us to follow him and to serve him even unto suffering and humiliation. In the moment, we are doing the same. We're sharing, we're partakers of the suffering that our master does. And we can rejoice in that, can't we? Think about the apostles. Remember Peter and John when they were persecuted by the Sanhedrin. And they left rejoicing that God had deemed them worthy to suffer for his name. And again, we can apply this not just to persecution. I think we can apply this in general. Our master was, in this life, suffered. Not just on the cross. He suffered throughout his days, didn't he? And he suffered the travails of life that we too experience. He has walked where we have walked, and we can see it chiefly put forth and exhibited in the cross. But we're sharing in the very thing our Master did. We're walking in the footsteps that he walked in. And that must be a means of encouragement to us to rejoice in suffering. But secondly, to rejoice in future glory. We read again in verse 13, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I think what you see here is something that we might say, maybe a recalibration. Suffering becomes an opportunity for recalibrating. And what I mean by that is this. When suffering, as we'll think about this more in time, if we're called to rejoice in suffering, it tells us that we find joy in something more than our circumstances. It means that our joys are not in this world or the things and treasures of it, but it's a futuristic joy, a joy that eyes the glory that's to come. And in the same way we eye the cross and remember Christ suffered for us, so also we consider future glory, and we remember just as Christ suffered and was then exalted by the Father, so in him we too will be exalted by the Father. We, in union with Christ on the last day, will stand before him and so be fully glorified by him. And so we eye the future treasures, not the present ones lost, not the present comfort lost, not the present agony, but we look forward to future glory. And so the suffering enables us to realize perhaps I've put my joys too much in these things here and now. And I look forward to the better life that is to come when Christ returns and brings his glory in fullness. You know, think of an Olympic athlete. You always hear this every 4 years, the trials that these men and women go through to be whatever, a pole jumper or whatever. The agony they put on their bodies, the sleep loss, the pain, the hardship. And they do that with the eye for the future glory, the Olympic Games, don't they? But how much greater is our future glory? How much greater is that in store for us in Christ Jesus? So eyeing that, we can endure the present affliction, knowing that the glory to come will surpass any glory of this worth and make all of the pain and suffering fade into oblivion in our minds. And so we're called eye the future glory. Thirdly, another reason we're to rejoice in this present affliction is to affirm the Spirit's presence. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You remember in the parable of the sower, when the word was scattered upon stony ground, it immediately burst forth. But then the cares and concerns, or rather the persecution that arose as a consequence of the word, choked it out, made its roots wither, and it proved nothing. It proved to be faulty soil. This persecution, this affliction, proves whether or not we're good soil or not, whether we're soil cultivated by the Holy Spirit. Paul reminds us, I planted, Apollos watered, but God brings the fruit. And so what we see here is this. If you stand in the face of this trial, if you persevere in the instances of this trial, it proves that you have good soil. It proves you have soil cultivated by the Spirit of God. It proves it wasn't an empty word, but the word now abides in you, as he says elsewhere, which is full evidence of the Holy Spirit within you. You don't stand in fiery affliction by your own might. You don't stand and persevere in the faith by your own strength. It's only by the Spirit of God. And so we can look and say, I have stood, but I know it's not by myself. The Spirit is within me. That Spirit of promise that Christ said, it's better that I go so that you might have the Helper. He truly resides within me. I could not have stood otherwise. And this is cause for rejoice, isn't it? We can rejoice even in trial, for it confirms the presence of the Spirit. So he says, do not be surprised, but rejoice. And thirdly, he says, boast in the Lord in these fiery trials. We read, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. He says, if you're a Christian, don't be ashamed. That's to put it negatively. To put it positively would be to say, boast in the Lord. Don't be ashamed of him. Boast in the Lord. Do you realize that signified by the waters of baptism, you've been baptized, you've been sealed by the triune God? His name has been placed upon you. You have been renewed in the image of Christ. You have the savor of Christ upon you. Let all the kingdoms of the world mock you. May all the world laugh at you, and yet it will not hinder one iota, will it? The reality that the living God, the triune God, is exalted above all. And on the last day when Christ returns, he'll crush the nations like a potter's vessel. And yet you, my friends, in Christ, will be vindicated before the world. Let them mock, he says. Let them make fun of you, those of you who know the living God. Boast in him. Glorify him. Glory in the name of the living God. His name has been placed upon you. Will you care what the world will say about you? Will you care what these peons to your left and right would say when the living God would put his name upon you and seal you? Glory, boast in the name of the Lord. Do not be ashamed, he says. Glory in his name. Glorify him. Live to honor him despite what the world thinks. Glory in the name of the Lord. That's the first reason why you should boast in the Lord. Secondly, he says a far more perilous picture. He says, because judgment begins with the household of God. Verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What he reminds us here is this, that judgment is not just for those outside of the church, it's for those within the church. Now we know this is true by faith in Christ. We are rescued from the penalty and the punishment of sin. I think he's speaking of judgment here in reference to the righteous more as a discernment. He discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Father doesn't shut his eyes to our deeds. Yes, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But that's not to be an excuse for us to live in waywardness, is it? For even still, the Father doesn't close his eyes to the deeds of his people. Do we either live and prove ourselves righteous, consistently with that imputed righteousness that's been sealed upon us because of faith in Christ? Or do we prove that to be an empty faith? As Leon again reminded us from James 2 today. But he reminds us here, the Father is discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, even amongst his own people. And that's where judgment begins, with the household of God, with those who are outwardly joined to the church. Will they prove to be righteous and so escape the judgment to come? Or will they prove phonies, those not having true faith? So he says, boast in the Lord. Remember that judgment will begin with the house of God. Fourthly, not only do we boast in the Lord, we're called to trust the faithful God. Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. There's two things to note here. First, note his will. In the first place, notice that if we should suffer, whether by persecution or anything else, we suffer according to God's will. It's according to his purpose. And that is, again, a great comfort, isn't it? A hard lesson sometimes for us to embrace, but a necessary one. Again, look at 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Again, he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory. I wanted verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Well, who deems it necessary? Certainly not you or me, probably. We'd usually say, I really don't think this is necessary. It's clear, isn't it? It's the Lord who deems it necessary. This doesn't come on by happenstance. It doesn't come by merely because of secondary causes, perhaps your poor decisions, perhaps mine. But ultimately, it comes from the necessity of God himself, the one who determines this should come to pass. And we need to always be reminded this. I say it again and again from this pulpit, because Scripture says it again and again. The world is run by a person. Things don't happen by accident. Our Lord is sovereign. He's in control of all things. And even the hard things that come upon us serve his purposes. And again, that's to bring hope for us, isn't it? Because in the second place, we learn that this God is faithful. Not only is he bringing this about, but we learn that it's not for some sadistic purpose. It's not just to be mean. It's not like the kid who takes the magnifying glass and burns the ants, right? These actually serve purposes, thoughtful, intelligent purposes of a thoughtful, intelligent, and faithful God. And so he tells us here, we're reminded we are to entrust our souls into the hands of this faithful Creator. And note we're reminded first he's Creator. I think that's to show us and remind us that he is almighty. His hands are not tied. This hardship hasn't happened because God is unable to prevent it. That's absolute nonsense. But he's Creator. He spoke all things into existence with a word. If he were so pleased, he could absolve you of all suffering forever, and yet for his own good purposes. And to demonstrate his own faithfulness in that trial, he enables it to come upon us. But he reminds us that he is faithful. He is trustworthy. We can rest in his good purposes and know that they are good purposes. And so we're called trust a faithful God. And lastly, persevere in doing good. Persevere in doing good. Verse 19. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful God while doing good. Our trust in God is evidenced by doing good, even in the face of perhaps intense persecution or a very fiery trial. And the good that he might have in mind might be alluded to in verse 15. Notice what he says. He says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, or as a meddler." He tells us we're not to be those things, but flip them and turn them positively. If we're not to be a murderer, instead of taking life, we're to promote it. Instead of being a thief and stealing from others, we're to give of ourselves for others. Instead of doing what God forbids, that which he calls evil doing, we're to do that which he commends. And instead of meddling or gossiping to stir up strife, we strive to speak peace in the midst of strife. And so these are the sorts of things I'd suggest perhaps he has in mind. As we're called to persevere in doing good, we're to promote life and promote good, to strive for doing that which pleases God rather than that which incurs his judgment and his wrath and his displeasure. Or to pursue doing good even in the face of trial as a demonstration of our trust that he is a faithful God. So here's the passage. Here's our exposition. I think there are a number of things we can take from this, and I want to conclude with a few applications. In the first place, I exhort you to be ready. Perhaps you're in the midst of trial now, perhaps you're not. But again, I remind you, he says when fiery trial comes. The ESV, I think, captures that well here. When fiery trial comes, don't be surprised. The exhortation is, be ready. Be prepared for when it comes. Because when it comes, if you're not thinking adequately, if you don't have a plan to respond to it, it will cast you into despair. It will lead you on a downward spiral. You'll fall into great darkness, and you won't be ready to stand against these things, will you? And so he calls us here, be ready. That's my exhortation in the first place. In the second place, I'd say there's an exhortation here to retrain your mind, to retrain how we're to think about suffering. And I want to suggest that we can look at it in a number of ways. And we need to train our minds to think of it this way. First, we need to retrain our mind to think of trial as that which proves our true joys. What I want to suggest here is that trial proves our joys and our boasts and our trusts, which is another way of saying it proves the idols of our hearts. And it proves whether our hearts are filled with them. Because it's not the person whom you most trust, the one that you worship, is the source of your joy, is the source of your boast, is the source of your trust. So that's another way of saying that. But so what I'm suggesting in the first place is trial, we need to think about it as proving our true joys, which is another way of proving whom we really rest and find our satisfaction in. And think of it like this. Again, so look at this passage. And A number of things he describes. He told us that we're to rejoice. And in the first place, we're to rejoice to suffer insofar as we follow our master. And what I would suggest in the first place is this. Do you find joy in serving Christ? Do you find joy in serving him, even if that means taking up a cross? Suffering will expose it. It's really easy for us to say, of course, on this side of suffering, isn't it? To say, of course I find joy in Christ. Of course I find joy in being a disciple of Christ. But it really hits the road when suffering comes. Because the sad reality is often we don't find joy. We take our eyes off the cross. What it shows is that our true joy is in our own comforts, our own freedom from hardship, our own freedom from trial. Do you truly find joy in Christ now? It's only if you truly find joy in him now that you'll find it in suffering as well. Do you rejoice in following Christ, even if it means taking up a cross? Suffering will reveal it. Secondly, is your joy in heaven or on earth? He told us that we're to rejoice looking to future glory. Suffering will reveal it, won't it? Do we find more joy in the things here and now, the possessions and the comforts and the esteems and whatnot? Or do we find the greatest joy as we look forward to the joy that is to be ours in Christ? Do you live as if your best life is now or that it's best to come in the future with the return of Christ? Suffering will reveal it, won't it? Suffering will reveal the things that we find joy in. And oftentimes it will prove that our joys are in material possessions or in earthly goods, that it's present and not futurely. Lastly, is it your great joy to know that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Oftentimes we approach life as a good American, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. Ours is a story where we are self-made men and women. But the Christian knows different. The Christian knows the only reason I stand, the only reason I'm in Christ, the only reason I have any hope of any good thing is because the Spirit of God has made me alive. The Spirit of God has worked faith in me and enabled me to trust in Christ, or otherwise I'd still be in unbelief. Only the Spirit enables me to glorify God in response. Do you not glory in the fact that you are utterly helpless and ruined except God has made you alive by the Spirit? God has enabled you to trust and walk in faithfulness only by the Spirit. That is the greatest joy. And in the midst of trial, when you find that you are utterly helpless to do that which you need, that will reveal whether or not your great joy is in the Holy Spirit or in your own self-sufficiency. Do you find joy? Do you rejoice in the presence of the Spirit of God? Trial proves your joys. Secondly, trial proves your boasts. What do you boast in? What do you glory in? What do you really find your pleasure in, your satisfaction, your esteem in? Is it the things of this world, or is it in the triune God? Suffering will reveal it, won't it? If your glory is found in your business, what happens when you lose it? What happens when your bank account plummets? When your reputation is misrepresented, perhaps, and made nothing before a world? If your glory is in the esteem of men, what happens when that glory is tarnished? You fall into a sinkhole, don't you? I lived in Florida for a while, and you saw the damage of sinkholes. It just sucks in the whole life. A whole house just sucked in. How deep? Who knows? This is what suffering will do if your glory is found in earthly things. If it's found in temporal things, it will serve as a sinkhole. When it's lost, it will just suck your whole life into it, into darkness and an endless abyss. What do you boast in? Suffering will reveal it. What do you trust in? Trial also proves your trust. In the final analysis, we are called to trust in a faithful God. But why is it in suffering so often our hearts say, why, God? Why would you do this? We lift up an angry fist at him and call his goodness into question. And we need to retrain our minds, don't we? whatever is happening to me, I might not understand what it is now. I might never understand. Yet it does not change the fact that our God is faithful and that our God is good and our God is trustworthy. And so whatever your eyes tell you, whatever your friends tell you, whatever your family tell you, it matters not. God's word tells you He is faithful. And so when you lift up your angry fist, you do nothing but sin. When you lift up and question God, you are doing that which we cannot do. You are demonstrating a lack of trust in God, aren't you? You're demonstrating that you have forsaken and forgotten His faithfulness and His goodness. Suffering will reveal this, won't it? Do we truly trust that God is faithful? Do we truly trust in His goodness? Are we giving lip service? Suffering will reveal our trusts. So we need to retrain our mind to think that, to say. We can speak honestly. The Psalms are very helpful in this. Because the Psalms do come with real questions, yet at the same time, we end this way. We say, Father, I don't know what this is for, but I know that You are good. I know that You are a good Father. I know that You are able to spare me from this, but for Your own reasons, You've not done it. But I will rest in Your good hands, because they're better than mine. They're better than my father's or my husband's or my wife's. You have good, sovereign, gracious, faithful hands. I entrust myself to You. We must train our minds to think this way, to not allow these things to come upon our lips that would question His goodness. And lastly, another way we should retrain our minds, I think, is to see trial as a means of communing with Christ. He says here, again in verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. It's interesting, you probably all know this word. This is a verbal form of the word koinonia, which we all know is translated fellowship. In suffering, we koinonia with Christ. In suffering, we have fellowship with Christ. That's a staggering thing, isn't it? But the Christ who also suffered as we suffer abides with us. He fellowships with us. How many godly saints have you spoken to who have said after the fact, though it was the hardest point of my life, I know Christ walked with me. How many saints have you seen that bear fruit in? I walked through the valley of the shadow of death, but He was with me. His rod and staff, they comforted me. In a strange, enigmatic way that's hard to believe, in suffering, we fellowship with Christ, and He with us. And He is the good shepherd of His people. He dwells amongst His sheep, even when they're in the midst of the great hardness of life. Christ fellowships with us in these moments. And perhaps you have these remembrances yourself. You remember these extraordinarily hard seasons. And you leave and you look back a year later, 5 years later, and you say, what a sweet time in my life that was. What a wonderful time of fellowship with the living God during that time. Hard as it was, Christ was with me. We need to retrain our minds to even think of suffering as an opportunity of fellowship with Christ, a way by which He comes near to us. He's near to the brokenhearted. He's near to those and comforts those who mourn. He knows and sympathizes with your weakness, and he sympathizes with you in your grief. And so He comes and He helps. We need to retrain our minds to think like this. If you're in the midst of suffering, think about it like this now. If it's not yet come, prepare your minds for when it does. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we are thankful for this passage. And we're thankful that the Bible does in fact speak to all the realms of life, even the really hard ones, even the fiery trials, even persecution, if that might be the fiery trial. Yet we've seen a number of things that we must use to make ready. We must learn how to think about suffering properly so that when it comes, we're not taken off guard. And when it comes, we might rejoice rather than curse. That we might bless Your name rather than question Your goodness. That we might trust in Your glorious plans even though we don't understand them. And that we might realize that even in suffering, there's fellowship with the living God, that we fellowship with Christ, our Lord who walked in the same flesh that we do, and yet did it without sin, endured great hardship and did it without sin, so he walks with us by his Holy Spirit in the same trials that we experience. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.